Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today in Matthew chapter 12. After a two-week hiatus, mostly due to my surgery, we are going to finally jump back into Matthew. And as promised, we are back with our PowerPoint keynote presentation here. I did receive a new keyboard, and so far Silas has not thrown up on that one. So I was able to proceed with my normal routine of sermon prep this week. The title of this morning's message, I know it's a little dark down there, is Who Seeks a Sign? So to begin today's message, I want to tell you a little bit of a fictitious story to see how we might respond to some of the concepts that we're going to be wrestling with here today. Let's suppose that this morning, while arriving for Sunday school, Steve and Daisy, our beloved Steve and Daisy, arrive in a new hot rod car. All right. Obviously, this is a hilarious and completely fictitious example already because I could literally throw a rock from where I am sitting and hit Steve and Daisy's house from here. So the concept that they would drive to church is pretty laughable to begin with. But for the sake, did they drive this morning? That would have been, did you guys drive this morning? Because that would have been great if you had. So Steve and Daisy, they get out of this sweet late 1950s model Mustang, and it's obvious that it has had some serious aftermarket race tuning done to it. It has an aftermarket flared exhaust, custom wheels, a huge blower coming out of the front hood. I mean, it looks like a mean, mean machine, right? And beyond that, Steve and Daisy step out of the car both wearing leather jackets. I mean, mean, mean leather jackets. Steve's got blue jeans on. He's got Marlboros rolled up in his sleeves. His hair slicked back. Daisy's wearing a poodle skirt and saddle shoes. You guys can picture this, right? This fits them very well. And as they pull up, the entire church just kind of gathers to them because they look awesome, like they stepped out of a time machine. And this car is incredible. It's glowing. It's waxed so well you can see yourself in it. And so everyone gathers around, but one person, in my example, Jim, this strikes him as a bit odd. He scratches his head and he thinks, I've never seen Steve work on a car. He's never even talked about cars. To anyone else, it might seem like Steve is a real car expert, a master mechanic. But Jim just thinks this is odd. He's never seen Steve exude a passion to build or modify cars. So as everyone gathers around the car, Jim says, hey, Steve, can we pop the hood of your car? And Steve says, sure. So he pops the hood, and just as impressive as the outside of the body is the engine block. I mean, it's shined to a T. It's got custom wiring, and it's clean enough you could eat right off the engine. This car could go to any car show and walk away with the grand jury prize. And so Jim is just sitting there puzzled by all this. It's obvious this car has been poured over. Hours of love and money have been poured into this. And Jim says, hey, Steve, did you do all this work yourself? Steve says, yes, I did. And Jim says, well, what are we working with here? Is this a V6 or an 8-cylinder? And Steve says, both. Jim, if that was Steve's response, what would be going through your mind at that moment?
So he's not being totally truthful.
And why not?
Well, you can't have a 6 or 8-cylinder car in the same
engine. Okay. My point is that all Jim has to do is ask for a little bit of information, and Steve is revealed as fraudulent because he's claiming to be an expert, but it's obvious he really doesn't know what he's talking about. It's all for show. Sorry. In the same way, we will see in today's passage that Jesus is a master teacher in the way that he reveals the lack of true knowledge by the Pharisees and the scribes by teaching them through what is half history lesson and half prophecy. What Jesus will do in this passage is nothing short of brilliant, and my prayer is that I would do an adequate job being able to rightly explain it to you. So what I want to try to do, originally I wanted to try to teach this as one sweeping lesson, but it's just too much to digest theologically. So what I'm going to do is break this sermon into two parts, and we're going to look at it today from the perspective of what type of person seeks a sign, and then next week we're going to look at the parallels between Jesus and Jonah and what that means for all of us. So, let's begin our reading today as we start in verse 38, and I will read down through the end of the passage, which goes to 42, but today we will just deal with 38 and 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you have given us at the end of our service to come together and to be bonded by the truth of your scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would allow every heart and mind to be opened, quickened, deepened, and strengthened by the accurate preaching of this text. I pray, Lord, that though I am a completely and totally unworthy and imperfect vessel to teach your word today, that you would allow, Lord, this to be blessed, and that you would not allow a word to pass from my lips contrary to your will. May this be for your glory and your furthering and your will and your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so let's begin where this passage begins with these scribes and Pharisees making the request. What is the request that they are asking for in the passage? What do they ask Jesus to do? Yeah, say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, I'm going to take a step here and say, this is a ridiculous request for the Pharisees and the scribes to make. Why do you think it is, if you agree with me, why do you think it is ridiculous for them to ask, teacher, show us a sign? Robert?
Showing signs like all the way along.
Yeah, if you've been following Jesus' ministry and haven't seen a sign up to this point, you've got problems. That's one good reason. What's another one? That's actually my second reason, is that they already have plenty of examples. What's another one? Anyone got a second one? Steve? Okay, sure. They should have had enough evidence pointing forward from the Old Testament. This was what I was thinking. The first one here is, we don't have any account, any record anywhere in Scripture of Jesus doing miracles on demand. He's not a vending machine. You don't go up and place your dollar and hit the button and wait for your reward. That's not how Jesus operates. Okay, it's not the reason he does miracles and signs. It's not for the benefit of the people. It's for the furtherance of his message. And then secondly, and we nailed this one, that they would even ask for a sign is incredible in light of what they had already seen Jesus do in his ministry. So we have two reasons here why, right off the bat, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not getting this. They are definitely missing this. If they're asking Jesus, above and beyond what he's already done, show us a sign, show us a sign. So before we condemn the scribes and Pharisees and say, what idiots and what jerks, let me ask us three questions, application, to reflect, say, do we not do the same thing though? So changing the page here to application, one, do you demand that God proves himself to you on your own terms? And in what ways do we do this? Now, we have probably all at some point in our lives asked the Lord, show us a sign. Have asked the Lord either in our youngness of our faith or in the desperation of a particular situation, we've asked for some level of comfort or something to be done so that we knew he was there. So in what ways do we ask that the Lord reveal himself to us on our terms? How do we try to manipulate the sovereignty of God to our advantage? So how will we pray? Andy said when we want a prayer, we'll pray a certain way. Such as, Lord, if you don't want me to buy the Lamborghini, let a piano fall on my house. Right. Well, we'll give situational requests. Lord, if then. It's the old if-then prayer. Steve, you were going to say?
Same
concept. Yeah. We kind of put God in a box and we say, Lord, this is how you can reveal yourself to me. If you do it in this particular fashion, then I will know it's you and not just my own will or a false God, and therefore this is how I will get my answer. It's a very humanist way to deal with things. Secondly, is there not already enough evidence in your life of the reality of God's work? And I would point to things like your salvation, your sanctification, how Christ-like you're becoming, the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and there are several other types of examples. But Is there not already enough evidence of God being a reality in your life? Depending on how far you are in your spiritual walk, if the answer is no, I still need a sign, then I would seriously question the authenticity of your faith. I would seriously question whether or not you have a real and earnest relationship with the Lord. That leads me to the third point. If you need more evidence beyond what has already been revealed to you, what does that say about the reality and the depth of your faith? Is it real? Can it change you? Can it impact you? If it is such that you need the Lord to prove himself to you time and time and time again, depending on your personal circumstance and situation. Secondly, we see the way that Jesus responds to this particular question. What does he say? He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And I think that there are at least three things that we can take away from this phrase if we isolate the words evil, adulterous, and generation. First one is this. There is nothing but evil in the hearts of those who seek after a sign. Real faith and wisdom need no sign. They just know. Am I being harsh? I speak to you as a person at 21 years old. How many years ago was that? Almost 15 years ago, sitting on the end of a dock at a Christian athletics camp in Missouri in the Ozark Mountains on a starlit and beautiful night. I was hating that I was there. I felt like I had made a mistake to become a counselor so far from home that summer. I didn't like the theology of the camp. I thought it was light and shallow. I had been there a week. I was scheduled to be there for another 5 weeks, and I was miserable. I wanted to go home. And I sat on the end of the dock near tears and said, Lord, I just need to know that you're with me in this. I asked for a sign. At the moment that I said that, this huge shooting star went across the horizon, and instinctively, I exploded in tears. I wept and I prayed. And I thought to myself, and this is, you guys will appreciate this about me, those of you who know me. Then I spent the next 3 days analyzing that event. Was it a coincidence? Was it God? Was I making it something that it wasn't supposed to be? I also found out that there was a meteor shower that night, and everyone saw shooting stars. I only saw that one. And so I kept saying, was this real? Was this real? Was this the sign that God meant for me? Was I being a complete coward for even asking for a sign? What was the level of my faith? And the only conclusion that I really came to is where I kind of stand right now on it. The Lord's sovereign, and he knew that that shooting star was going to occur. He knew I was going to see it. He knew what my reaction was going to be to it. And did it comfort me? Yeah, it really did. Even if it was just a coincidence, it really comforted me. But I stand before you as someone who says, I myself have asked for a sign, and not a sign like, Lord, speak to me about what is wise to do with our finances this month, or Lord, speak to me as to whether or not this is a good decision or this is a good decision. We're told to be in those types of dialogues. Now, I didn't say to the Lord, Lord, prepare a shooting star. I said, I need to know that you're here, and a shooting star happened. Okay, so I don't think I put God in a box and said, this is the way that you have to reveal yourself to me, but there is an argument to be made that I ask God for a sign. And Jesus says, if you are one that is seeking after a sign, you are evil because you are doing this for selfish reasons. You're trying to define God on your terms and make him present himself to you the way that you want him to be seen instead of seeking and finding him as he would reveal himself to you. It's a tough teaching. I don't know what to do with it. Secondly, he calls them adulterous. He says that because they are experts in the law, they have become adulterers. They've cheated on the one who they claim to love, which is God, and they have substituted real love for God with love for themselves and love for their laws. If you see the key characteristic between point number one and point number two, it is selfishness. They have become wrapped in what they want. They want God to appear the way they want God to appear. They want him to reveal himself with the signs at their beckoning. Secondly, they want God to appear and reveal himself according to what they've deemed is their law. And if they don't, if God chooses to reveal himself in a way they deem inappropriate, then God is not God. And that's basically why they're denouncing Jesus as the Christ. And then third, he says this is a generational problem. It's not just a problem for the scribes and Pharisees. It affects everyone. It is a ubiquitous issue. Everyone is involved. Everyone is affected. And so he does say, you know what? You're going to get a sign. You absolutely will get a sign. And this is your sign. No sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So I have a few questions for us as we're reviewing how Jesus answers this question. The first one is, when he says, and no sign will be given to it except the prophet Jonah, it's important to know who is the it. Who is the it referring to? Yes, this wicked generation. So this wicked generation is the one receiving this sign. But they will only receive one sign, and Jesus paraphrases that sign as the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is where it's going to be challenging to kind of put the brakes on the sermon, because what's about to come is so juicy and full, but I think it'll be better if we do it this way. So Jesus says you're only going to get one sign, and it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. So here's a really good question before we get into Jonah. When he references the prophet Jonah, when he references the book of Jonah, what assumption is Jesus making about the scribes and the Pharisees that he's talking to? Robert?
Very familiar with the text.
Absolutely, that they understand the point of the story of Jonah, that they are familiar with the work of Jonah. When Jim asks Steve, so Steve, what are we working with here? Six-cylinder, V8? He is assuming that because Steve has claimed to do the work on the vehicle, he will be able to answer a very simple question very quickly. When Steve answers in a way that Jim knows that's not possible, that is what reveals him as fraudulent. So Jesus asks this, or tells them that they will receive the sign of the prophet Jonah, and only the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he assumes that they are familiar with the point of the story. Here's the $10,000 question. Are they familiar with the point of the story, Jonah? Daisy? No? How do you know? Oh, who was it? Lindsay? No? Why? You're right, it's no. How do we know that they are not familiar with the story of Jonah? Or the point of the story, Chris? Because they asked the question. You're on the right track. Because he explains it to them. He goes on in what we're going to look at next week and lays it out for them piece by piece and brick by brick. So he is presuming, and at first the way he presents the question is, I'm presuming you know the story. But then when he asks the question and says, here's the sign, he's going to say, you don't know the story. You think you do, like many things. You think you do, but you don't. And so now I'm going to flesh the story out. Now I'm going to lay it at your feet and give you the evidence. You want to know what the sign is? You want to know what Jonah meant? I will tell you what the book of Jonah is about. Oh, now don't misunderstand me. Like most of us, we know the story of Jonah. Okay, and of course, we think of Jonah, what do we think of? 3 days in the belly of a great fish or a whale. Guys, it's not what Jonah's about. It's got almost nothing to do with the book of Jonah. You have a homework assignment. I never do this, and I'm doing it this week. Read the book of Jonah before next Sunday's sermon. It's 4 chapters long. It'll take you 20 minutes. Substitute a day of your quiet time. Read the book of Jonah. Your fullness and understanding and appreciation of what Jesus says next will be so much more profound if you have an understanding of the book of Jonah. If you say, Pastor, I know the book of Jonah, I know where you're going with this, then I would say, great, read it again, because no one's too special to not do homework. I'm going to do it probably a couple times. I got to write a sermon. So I want you guys to do this. And as we draw to a close, I want to encourage you to put yourself in this mindset. We tend to look at the places in the Old Testament where Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees, and we go, silly scribes and Pharisees, don't you see? But we have the advantage of 2,000 years of church history, the full compendium of the scriptures, and also the general belief that Jesus is right and they're wrong. I want us to humble our hearts a little bit and start with this basic assumption. If we were having this same conversation with Jesus, we would be just as in the dark about what Jonah really means before Jesus explains the parallel between Jonah and himself. He says, one sign will be given to you, and the sign is such a mind-blowing doozy, what we will get into next week. It is so unbelievable that I don't blame the Pharisees for wanting to kill Jesus after he explains it. It's that good, okay? It's that profound. Once Jesus lays it out and the Pharisees say, you're saying what? They look at each other and say, we have to kill him. We have to kill him. And you will understand why the Pharisees come to that conclusion once you understand Jonah and the parallels that Jesus draws between himself and this prophet from the Old Testament. Okay, We're going to close in a word of prayer, and then I will open the floor to discussion. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to look at and consider a really interesting and pivotal passage. I pray, Lord, that we would not stand in judgment of the Pharisees and scribes, but rather consider this. In how many ways are they like us? In how many ways do we act like a wicked and adulterous generation, seeking after a sign and demanding, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us on our terms? Also, Lord, we tend to think that we have the point of Jesus' arrival and mission fulfilled and figured out, but we are so in the dark about so many great things. As we conclude, Lord, today's message and have it build into the message from next week, I pray that you would allow us, Lord, to drink in the fullness and the unbelievable story of Jonah and what it means and how it affects us and our ancestry and the church itself. We pray this before you in all humility in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.